Remember me? You know, Steve's gone, and so I'm filling in when Steve's out of town or doing youth activities. And I thought, well, what would I be speaking on when he's gone? He's going through the Sermon on the Mount, and usually when we did series together, we would map that out and talk about who would talk about what and what. And we haven't done it for the Sermon on the Mount, so I thought, well, I'll skip the Sermon on the Mount. And there are some sermons, though, that I've preached in the past that made a big impact on me. Maybe not so much on you, but on me. You know, the first audience in a sermon is the preacher. He is the one that's mostly affected by sermons, and I preach to myself more Sundays than you probably realize. And then you get the sermon. And I thought, there are some sermons that I'd really like to hear again and maybe restudy them and maybe take them a little bit further than I took them the first time. And today may be one of those days. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been embarrassed? Well, of course you've been embarrassed. Well, how did you like it? Probably about like me, you didn't like it very much. I mean, something you said or something you did drew undue attention, unwanted attention to yourself. I mean, you have stepped out of a social norm and now you're thinking, oh man, everybody's looking at me now. Why is everybody looking at me? Oh no, where can I hide? And you just want to just sneak away somewhere. It's rough being embarrassed. I hate being embarrassed. It's just a social thing though. Some people say, well, there's not a lot of harm in being embarrassed. I don't know about that. I know people who just try to isolate themselves. They just try to avoid any contact with people because they don't want to be embarrassed. I think that it's very painful, and it can have some lasting results. I remember being embarrassed when I was a kid. I mean, embarrassment can be really damaging, and I don't want to be embarrassed. There's a certain way that we want everybody to perceive us. I want to be perceived in this particular way. And somehow we've done something and we think, oh man, I've ruined that perception. They're never going to see me that way again. And so we become self-conscious and we isolate ourselves. Well, I want to take the concept of embarrassment one step further. There's another step, a more painful step that we can go. And that is, have you ever felt shame? Have you ever felt shame? It is similar to embarrassment, but it's different. Embarrassment is somewhat you've stepped out of the social norm and now you've drawn attention to yourself and you become self-conscious. Shame has the idea of there's a moral problem here. You've done something that's wrong. It's painful to feel ashamed. And it's beyond embarrassment. And it comes with another painful word, humiliation. To be humiliated, to feel like, oh man, I have blown it. Everybody's going to think I'm stupid. Everybody's going to think, maybe they're going to think I'm corrupt. Maybe they'll think I'm a liar. Maybe they'll think, because see, shame is more than just you thinking I'm stupid. You're thinking I'm evil. It's something that sometimes shame comes out because something you had hidden comes out in public. And, you know, I don't want you to know all my hidden thoughts. I'm a good guy, but I don't want you to know what I've been thinking about. I don't know what I have done in the past. I don't want you to know any of those hidden things because they would bring such shame. Because shame is so hard. If you knew my secret thoughts, my hidden sins, my failures, embarrassment is not what we want to be, but shame is really who we are. And it's exposed. And we hate this idea. So much of social media that I hate is that it's shame-based. All they're doing is trying to bring embarrassment and shame to somebody else. I mean, social media, the news, politics, is so much about trying to embarrass the other person, trying to shame the other person, trying to reveal something you didn't know about this other person. I mean, even politicians anymore, they don't even tell you why they're running. They tell you what's wrong with the other guy. What's shameful about them? What's embarrassing about them? It's such a tough thing. In fact, you know what I mean when I talk about a gotcha moment. Ha, gotcha. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about clickbait. It's something there that they want you to click on You won't believe what he did. I mean, it's worse than you thought. She did something unthinkable. And what they want to do is click on that. Look up, and we're guilty sometimes of going, well, what's the dirt? What did you dig up? What's the shameful thing that's gone on here? And one of the worst parts of this is it doesn't even have to be true. It just happened to be true. Just as long as you convince somebody that that's what they're guilty of, and can you bring some shame to that person? Now, there's an interesting passage in Scripture that we read over, and it's the only time this concept's really brought out. It's in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 2, it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, let me put this verse in context. He's been talking about faith. Hebrews 11, you're familiar with Hebrews 11. We call it the heroes of faith. All these people who had faith. And then he comes to chapter 12, and of course, there's no chapter division when he's first talking about this. He's talking about the same topic about faith. And he says, we have this great crowd of witnesses around us, this great faithful crowd of witnesses. And we are to fix our eyes, though, not on this crowd, but on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. No one has ever had more faith than Jesus. No one has ever trusted in God more than Jesus. So fix your eyes on him. Well, what do you mean by that? How is it that he had so much faith? Well, he endured the cross, and it says he despised the shame. He despised the shame. Now, how did he despise the shame? Well, he endured the cross by despising the shame. You see, the cross was terribly shameful. Jesus endured terrible shame on the cross. And I want us to focus on this in this sermon. That's the point I want us to make. But how did he endure shame? Well, it was beyond embarrassment. Some people think, well, yeah, of course it was a shameful thing. If you were standing, if you were hanging naked in front of the world, you'd be embarrassed too. Well, this is not embarrassment. It's beyond embarrassment. Well, it's the physical pain of the cross. And that's what we focus a lot on, the physical pain of the cross. In fact, most sermons that I heard growing up about the cross dealt with the pain of the cross. I had a preacher who was so good at that. I mean, he was Prentice Metter was my preacher. Some of you know Prentice Metter. I mean, this guy, he could paint a picture with words really well. And man, you could almost see Jesus being up there. You could hear the thud of the hammer on the nails that went through the hands and through his feet and through the thorns on his head, and you feel the pain and you'd be brought to tears and think, how can anybody endure that kind of physical pain? But that's not what the author's talking about here when he's talking about shame. Shame is something much more than this. And even the text, this is what it focuses on, is the shame. You see, we think about the pain of the cross. When we take the Lord's Supper, sometimes we think about the pain of the cross and the nails in his hands and his feet and the blood that he shed. Scripture doesn't do that. What the Scripture says about the crucifixion of Jesus is, and they crucified him. Doesn't describe it. It just says he's crucified. There's something more about the crucifixion of Jesus than the pain. And that affects me a lot. I mean, there's a song we sing, and, you know, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But what does that mean? What is shameful about the cross? You know, the world is divided in East and West. You know that. There's the Eastern Hemisphere and the Western Hemisphere. We're in the Western Hemisphere, if you don't know. The Eastern Hemisphere, they look at life a little bit different. There's two different worldviews here. The Eastern people look at things as far as shame and honor. They're an honor and shame culture. And we are a guilt innocence culture. And so we don't really think a lot about shame as much as the Eastern culture does, as much as, and scripture, by the way, is written in, by an Eastern culture, and shame is very much an important part of their lifestyle. We know about it, but we don't really know about it. Some years back, it's been about 20 years ago now, I think, Kyle was in China doing mission work, and we went to visit him. And on our way home, we stayed in Beijing, and we stayed in this really nice hotel, and we're looking forward to looking out towards Beijing and seeing the city. Well, our plane came in late, and it was dark, and we got in, we were tired, and we got in this room, and it was amazing. It's the largest suite I've ever stayed in. I thought, wow, is this what it's like to be in China? This is this gorgeous, beautiful room. And I thought, wow, this is nice. And so we went to bed and slept that night, woke up, and I looked out the window the next morning. I'm overlooking the roof. And I thought, the roof, there's a roof out here. I don't want to see a roof. And so we start talking about it. I said, this is a beautiful room, but I'd rather go on the other side where the rooms look more like the Motel 6 than this, if I can at least look out towards the city and look towards the Forbidden City and all these things. And so I went downstairs and told the manager, I said, can we change rooms? And he said, oh, you don't like your room. Oh, it's a beautiful room. I love that room, but we just want to have a better view. Oh, okay. And he went back and he says, you'll like this room. And he gave me the key, and I'm happy to be in a motel room, Motel 6 room, you know, as long as I have a view. And we went to the other side, and we walked to the door, and I thought, what in the world's going on here? This room is as wide as this building is. That's a big hotel, biggest hotel room I've ever been in my life. Two huge picture windows. It was amazing. I thought, wow. And you've heard of the idea of saving face. Well, when I came down there and told him I didn't like my room and he wanted to give me another room, what he's thinking of is we got just as good a room as they have in America. We will show him that room because he does not want to bring any kind of shame or dishonor, not to himself and not to us, even to his hotel, but to the Chinese people. Because this is such an important part or an aspect of their life, to have honor and to have glory and not to bring shame to themselves. By the way, shame and honor is very important in scripture too. We just don't, that's just not a concept that's really important to us. But the fall of man there in Genesis, when man falls, it's all about glory and honor. Because what happens is that in chapter 1, verse 25, it says they were naked and not ashamed. And then all of a sudden they were ashamed because they had sinned and they knew they were naked. And God says, who told you that you were naked? And, you know, where'd the shame come from? And so we think about, well, they did something wrong. Yes, they did something wrong. But it's more than that. They brought shame to themselves. And they're cast out of the garden. And the rest of the scripture is going to talk about honor and shame. We just don't pick up on that. We sing sometimes, you know, Psalm 25, you know, oh, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. But we don't really have the concept of what shame really is. And so in John 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to show us the glory, the honor of God. And every page of the gospel, Jesus depicts how glorious God is, how he is full of grace and full of truth. And this is exposed to us in the Gospels. And the Gospels review his glory and his honor. But then we come to the cross and something terrible happens. Because everything about the cross is calculated to bring the ultimate shame upon Jesus. It's to say he's not who he says he is. There's something terrible about him that you don't know about. And it's a terrible thing when you start looking at the cross in this way. Jesus came to be a prophet and a priest and a king. We know that. Jesus is the Christ, The word Christ is the anointed. Some people think Christ is his last name, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ is who he is. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. And who did they anoint? They anointed prophets and priests and king. He was to be anointed the king, and not just any king, a specific king. He is going to be a king that sits on the throne of David. And what a marvelous king he will be. He will be the King of Kings. And this is who we've been seeing Jesus as we go through the Gospels. And so we come here to the end of his life, and did they bow down before him and put a crown in his head, and did they put a scepter in his hand? Did they give him honor? Nothing but shame. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. The only scepter he would get was one that would be beat on his head. A shameful king. Things are starting to look a little different. Here is the King of the universe, the Almighty God, who's the creator of all, who's standing before this king, if you want to call him a king, Pilate, this ruler of a small little piece of land in Palestine. His name's barely even mentioned, we found out this morning. How shameful. He's not really a king. And he's not much of a prophet either. Then they spat on his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you? If you're a prophet, you tell us, who's the one doing this to you?" And a priest, he saved others. He cannot save himself. What kind of a priest is this? Everything is given to calculate the most shame they can put on Jesus. This is who Jesus really is, they're saying. This is what you need to know about him. In Matthew 27, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way that chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come now. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also hurling abuse with the same words. Everything is calculated to bring the most shame. He's crucified with two thieves, and he's the guy in the middle. And if you're passing by, you're thinking the guy in the middle has got to be the worst one. And there are hurling abuse at him, and they're wagging their heads. Shame, shame, shame. You should be ashamed of yourself. You said you could do all these things. Well, do it now. You know, there's numerous times when Jesus says, while he's here on earth, "I am." You remember the "I am" statements. There's about 7 "I am" statements of Jesus. "I am this, I am this." And it's reminiscent of the time when Moses is going to go to Egypt. And he says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Well, tell him I am sent you." This is who God is. I am. He's not in the past. He's not in the future. He's in the present. I am. And Jesus makes that statement over and over. He says, "I'm God. And these are the aspects of God that I'm going to show you. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I'm the light of the world." In 1 John, John 1, rather, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Here's this light. But the shame of the cross is this. Now, from the 6-hour darkness fell all upon all the land until the 9th hour. The light of the world, but on the cross, there's darkness, total and utter darkness for 3 hours. John, the 4th chapter, Jesus goes through Samaria and he's talking to the Samaritan woman and he asks her for some water. And she says, why are you asking me for water? And here's what Jesus says. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And he speaks to her for a while and pretty soon she says, this has got to be the Christ. He's the water. He's not just has the water. He is the water. And Jesus says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But the shame of the cross, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill scripture, said, I'm thirsty. So human, so frail, I'm thirsty. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. And we think of all the scriptures of Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. Lord is my shepherd. And what it means to be a shepherd. Jesus, I am that good shepherd. I'm the shepherd. In Matthew 26, it says, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. He wasn't a good shepherd because all of his disciples took off. They all wandered their own way. They all went their own path. In fact, there were wolves in sheep's clothing there that were calling the shots. This good shepherd couldn't stop those wolves. Such a shameful picture we're seeing. In John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Not that I know the way or I have the truth or I'll give you life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am what truth is. But he's crucified as an imposter, as a blasphemer. When the high priest cries out, here's blasphemy, what more do we need to crucify him? You think, can Jesus even blaspheme? Is it possible for God to blaspheme? And yet he's being accused of that, and he's put up between two thieves so the world will know he's just like them. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. I am the resurrection. I am life. And yet at the crucifixion of Jesus, look what it says about him. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Jesus, who is the resurrection of life, died so quickly that even Pilate's amazed and says, can this possibly be that he's dead already? It's beyond embarrassment. It's beyond humiliation. The shame that was cast upon Jesus through all of this. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. It doesn't even need comments about how, would it be embarrassing to know that God left you? Not if you're Jesus. Not if you who you claim you are. It's beyond humiliation. What shame it portrays. Isaiah 53, and this is something that we do grasp onto because it says this is going to happen, that this will be a shameful event. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I need to be ashamed of my sins. But may I never be ashamed of my Savior who took that shame with him on the cross. It was a vicarious thing that he did. He wasn't dying because he had sin or because he had shame, but because I did. And he took my sin and my shame and my embarrassment and my humiliation to the cross and took all that upon himself. Shame that Jesus endured is just unimaginable. I mean, we just went through it and just, but I'm not that great of an orator to express just how much shame there must have been that day to carry on the cross for all of us. Hebrews, though, is a neat passage, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the part we need to know, though, and the Hebrew writer wants us to know. Yeah, he despises shame. We just need to know what that meant. That's what I'm doing today, just telling you this is what that meant. But he is vindicated. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He has received that honor and the glory that he deserved all along. He took that shame on for us, but he now has that honor and that glory that he deserves. And he's been vindicated. And we're told this throughout Scripture. Philippians is great. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself. He brought shame on himself, even to the point of death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He followed what God asked him to do. He had faith in God that it would all work out. And he received glory and honor because of that. And so going back to Hebrews, because Hebrews continues, says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Sometimes we feel like, oh man, the world just doesn't understand Christianity. Look what they're doing. Look what they're saying. Look at the shameful things they do and say about us. Well, don't grow weary. There's one that endured much more than you could ever endure. You know, they say, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. We don't believe in him because he came down from the cross. We believe in him because he stayed up there. And he died for our sins. The cross is all about shame. And it's all about us. It's the vicarious death that he died for us. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I identify with that cross. He didn't do that for himself. He did it for me. And I should be there. I have been crucified with Christ. And he allows us to identify with that death and burial and resurrection in baptism. And thank God we not only go through the humiliation of death, but burial and resurrection and honor and glory. You know, here's a terrible part I have to mention. Are you carrying a burden of guilt and shame as a Christian? Who do you think you are? You're not God. You're not Jesus. He's already done that for you. He already carried your guilt and your shame. So, the purpose of the church is not so we can have more attendance. We're not trying to get more attendance here. What we're trying to get is more people to recognize the change that Jesus wants to happen in your life. To go from shame and disgrace to glory and honor. To go from guilt that we deserve to innocence that we did not deserve. Praise God, we have a marvelous Savior. He died in shame so that I wouldn't have to. And when I'm starting to feel embarrassed and shameful, I'm thinking, why would I crucify him again? Now, the Hebrew asked that, Hebrew writer asked that, chapter 6, would we do this again? Would we crucify Jesus a second time? No, we wouldn't do that. We're going to live lives now of fullness and strive to bring honor and glory, not to ourselves, but to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Wow. If you're not a child of God, we plead for you to become a child of God. See me at the back door. We'll study and talk about what that means. If you are a child of God, let's stand and sing and praise God.